Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. So thank you for attending session 275 titled Apollo and Dionysus, I hope I said that right, the reconciliation of our heavenly parents. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind when engaging in the question and answer portion of this session, following the remarks of the presenters. Those who cannot abide by those guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave if they become disruptive. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask that both audience and presenters keep that within the time frame, within the framework of that time, so that we can allow for the next session to start on time. For several generations, a canonical mischaracterization of God the Father has blinded Latter-day Saints to God the Mother. Altered perceptions of the relationship between the mind, spirit, and body, and fostered the political conservatism assent in Mormonism. This paper deals with the disparity between the concept of deity currently dominating Latter-day Saint conversation and the concept presented in the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants. So, Jimmy Jones is a recent graduate of the University of Washington. He blogs at Mormon Press and is a contributor at blackpast.org. You're on.
And I'm a welder, which will probably end up being a more relevant credential. And I've been a terrible blogger at Mormon Press, by the way. Just awful. I'm going to try to do better, though. All right. So, I am presenting this as what I think probably most people would consider to be a very heterodoxical believer in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the gospel thereof. Well, I don't know. You tell me by the end of it. I might seem very conservative to you. However, I've tried to structure this in a way that might be beneficial for non-believers and believers. It's not my intention to take a position on literalism, historicity, or the factual basis of Scripture. I'm attempting to understand our doctrine as it exists and what its potential may be. This paper operates on several premises, the first of which is that the LDS canon comprises the writings found in the standard works and nothing else, and that there is some validity to these, whether we accept them literally or not, or whether we believe or not, that we can at least take them as a valid philosophical grounds. So many works outside the standard works are correlated, but none are canonized. I'm not going to get into the myriad statements to that effect, but it's been consistently the position of the church, regardless of what people say, that the scriptures trump even the prophets, and the only thing that can overcome that is a vote by the church in favor of standardizing a new work, which happened last in 1978. So the only factual claims I'm going to make are about what the standard works say, not whether they're correct or not, just about what they say. And with one exception, I won't comment on the truthfulness of the scriptures. However, it is my position that whether a person takes the scriptures literally or literarily, their power lies in their symbology. We shouldn't come away and say we have the right list of facts, we're the true church, because our facts are correct, and we know the right information, but we should use what we have as a point of reference and a starting point, a platform for growth. To derive meaning, we must be factually accurate about what they say. Unfortunately, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have fully developed a remarkable talent for accepting what they are told, even in the face of obviously contradictory evidence, and have a hard time reading texts critically or factually. I recall an instance when we read a quote in a Teachings of the Prophets manual in the third hour of church, which stated that our hearts must be united with our brothers and sisters in order to partake of the sacrament of communion, with hearts free of anger toward one another, and dealing honestly with our ward families and penitently with those we have wronged. I asked what the standards of worthiness proposed in the passage were after we read them, and my elders' quorum president raised his hand and said the passage called for an honest tithe, regular church attendance, obedience to the word of wisdom, and sexual purity, which, of course, had nothing to do with the words on the page, which he himself had volunteered to read only a minute ago. We read then not to gain new information, but often as an affirmation of what we think we already know, to confirm what we think, rather than to grow, expand in knowledge and wisdom, or to change our minds and hearts. So I'll begin with two apparently orthodox assertions regarding our mother in heaven and one apparently blasphemous conclusion regarding our father in heaven. The first is that our heavenly mother is the mother of our spirits. The second is that our father in heaven has minimized and marginalized and even blocked our heavenly mother from our view. I threw the minimized and marginalized part in there after I wrote that it would be orthodox. But that the Father in heaven has blocked the Heavenly Mother from our view is pretty well accepted. And the third conclusion, or the third point, which is the conclusion that I've come to based on these two assertions, is that in order to discover our Mother in heaven, we must first eliminate our Father in heaven. In service of my conclusion, I'll make another assertion that the Father in heaven is scripturally non-existent. I realize that the phrase Father in Heaven occurs with reasonable frequency in the scriptures, so I will defend and explain my assertion. There is no role for a Father in Heaven who was incarnate in the pre-existence as an autonomous entity in the scriptures. There is no role for him. Any roles we traditionally assign to him are taken on by Jesus Christ scripturally, or the spirit deity who would become Jesus Christ. I have some scriptures here, and I'll probably refer to them somewhat and talk over them a little bit. I spent just weeks and weeks poring through the scriptures looking for information about the Father in Heaven's relationship to Jesus Christ, and I'm not even going to come close to scratching the surface of what's included in the scriptures. I just have a few examples, and mostly from the Doctrine and Covenants in 1st and 2nd Nephi, just because when I was putting my notes together, I didn't want to keep going through the Book of Mormon. It was a pretty arduous task. So we see that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Here we see that he's the Son of God who created the heavens and the earth, laid the foundation of the earth, who calls unto them, and they stand up together. Here in 2 Nephi, we see that our bodies will see God, It behooveth the great Creator that he suffereth himself to be subject unto man in the flesh and die for all men. That's a terrible slide. There's no information on that at all. Hopefully you'll believe me when I tell you that the scriptures say consistently that Christ is Alpha and Omega, from all eternity to all eternity, the beginning and the end. And what is reasonably controversy-free is the statement that he's the God of the Old Testament. Now, that he's Jehovah, the God of Israel, who covenanted with Abraham, who gave the law to Moses, and so on. Now, actually, my fiance, I just baptized her last week. And so I sat through the missionary discussions with her, and I just had my head in my hands the whole time. None of the assertions that I've made so far were supported by what the missionaries taught in those lessons. They said, God, our Heavenly Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, who's a separate and distinct being, is the creator of the earth and put us all on the earth and gave us all bodies and things of that nature. I think the Father has been overshadowing the Son, not just the Mother, for quite some time. But it wasn't all that long ago that I think missionaries would have claimed none of those things. Lord God of Israel shall manifest himself in the flesh. They should scourge him and crucify him. First Nephi 11 talks about the condescension of God as defined in Mormonism, which is pretty interesting. I'm going to talk about corporeal preeminence later, or the idea that the body is the, you know, essentially the pinnacle of exaltation, short of bodily reproduction in Mormonism. But what's presented here is that the flesh is the fallen state of man, and that Christ condescends by being the God who takes on the weakness of men rather than a demigod who's exalted by gaining a body himself. It's very apparent that Joseph Smith prayed to Jesus Christ and not a separate father being. If we read Doctrine and Covenants 109, there's ample evidence of this. He addresses the Holy Father, and something that I think alters our liturgy quite a bit is if we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, concluding our prayers in the name of the Son. It cements the Son as a separate deity, whereas the relationship that I see in the scriptures is not Trinitarian, but perhaps modalist. And praying to the Father in the name of the Son is praying to one being and appealing to his progenous attributes, I suppose. So he calls him the Father, the Holy One of Israel, Jehovah, the God of Jacob, calls him the Father many times during these verses, the Holy Father, in fact. And in 110, which is the answer given by God, the God who responds to him as Jehovah, and you'll notice that any of the rote prayers that we've maintained since the days of Joseph Smith, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, opening in the name of the Son rather than closing, which is less comfortable. It doesn't have such a nice symmetry to close your prayer that way. It doesn't have the cadence or the rhythm to it that we're accustomed to. But I believe this is because it means something different. If we turn to the last section of the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph F. Smith bears a testimony by the blessing of Jesus Christ, essentially saying, he's not invoking the name of Jesus Christ to give himself more authority. He's saying that the knowledge he has is by the divine grace of Jesus Christ, which when we conclude testimonies and things like that, we tend to do it in a way that invokes the Son, essentially in an attempt to gain leverage with the Father. And let's see how this goes. This is going to be my first video. It's going to need sound.
Nope, that didn't work. Okay, there's that. Hey, Kels, how do I play this? Supposedly, I can just click on it and it'll play.
That's what should happen.
Well,
that's a kick in the bum. All right, let me see what I got here. We might just have to do this. Sorry, folks. And we'll see how this one works. Here it is.
Oh, we just got those in. It's a very exciting new frame.
Yeah, see, this is exciting. All right, this is going to be my new face.
All right, do you have a prescription?
Yeah.
You guys here?
Yeah. Kramer.
What?
Kramer.
What about it?
You do know Kramer.
Yes?
Well, I'm mentioning his name.
Why?
Because, you know...
No, I don't know. Look, I'm going to need a deposit on these.
So essentially, that's how I think we tend to pray now, is we turn to the Father and kind of give him a wink and a nudge and say, hey, I know Jesus, so let's get a little traction here. Sorry about this, folks. Most of the technology I'm familiar with involves steel and fire, and I haven't really progressed very far past that point. So, when I say that there's no Father in the Scriptures, what I'm saying is that there's no Father separate from Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Father as well as the Son. And this is, most prominently and clearly expressed in the Sermon of Abinadi, who says that God himself shall come down among the children of men, redeem his people, and because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, the Son, because of the flesh, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. So essentially what this is saying is the Creator becomes the creation. Not that they're two separate entities, but quite explicitly that they're one being. And it talks about the will of the Father being swallowed up in, or the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father, essentially saying that the strength of the spirit or of the mind should overcome the weakness of the flesh. So the flesh only gains sanctity when Christ, coming to earth, walks the earth in perfection, becomes one with all of humanity in the garden, and reascends to his divine throne. And that's the only way that the flesh can put off corruption, essentially saying that through Christ, the strength of our minds and our will can overcome the petty desires of our bodies, the temptations that we have that are rooted in the self that comes with the flesh. And there, we find that there is no God with a body in the Scriptures before the meridian of time, before Christ comes. In ether, God appears to the brother of Jared, and he says, well, I didn't know you had flesh and blood. And he says, I am Jesus Christ. I am, again, the Father and the Son. This is the body of my spirit, and man have I created after the body of my spirit. I think there's something of an arrogance that we've developed when we talk about being created in the image of God, because we say, well, we're created bodily just like God has a body, therefore, you know, we're quite a bit like God. The reality is, however, that the scriptures claim that we're created in the image of the spirit and not of the body, which is all very strange. So, more of the same here. The Lord omnipotent, Christ is called God the greatest of all. He's called the Lord omnipotent. And he speaks about my Father, and the Father speaks about my Son, but I think we have to interpret this as a modal relationship and not a disparity in being. Doctrine and Covenants 29, for example, the speaker in verse 1 claims to be Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, and your advocate with the Father in verse 5. In verse 42, he says, mine only begotten Son, which is not only third person, but possessive of his Son. Nevertheless, we see that it's Christ speaking from the beginning, and you'll have to trust me on context that there's no change in speakers made. In fact, all of the verbal revelations, that such as they are, that have come in the Doctrine and Covenants are from Jesus Christ and no one else. And that's pretty explicitly stated. Doctrine and Covenants 49 says, I am God and have sent my only begotten Son into the world, and then says, I am Jesus Christ. So did I explain the thing about the prayer very well? Where if you open a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, you're praying to the Father in his capacity as the Son, rather than praying to the Father and saying, hey, I know your guy. Does that make sense at all? Okay. Yeah, kind of. We like it. I didn't know if I'd explained that very well. So he's the God who spoke to Joseph Smith. So there's an idea that accompanies eternally, or at least eternally in our perspective, corporeal being. A being who had a body before the world was created, which again is not scripturally sound. But The idea of corporeal preeminence has many effects on Mormonism, and one is it gives us a sense of hierarchy, whereas with the scriptural interpretation, you have a God who descends to earth to redeem his own creation. He takes on the burdens of the creation himself, and with the corporeal preeminent model, with the Father as a separate deity from the Son, we have a God who sends somebody else, and of course claims all the glory for himself afterward. And as a union man, I have some thoughts about that. So I think it has a strong effect on the hierarchical paradigms that we have. We expect people in the church to give an honest day's work. We expect them to work overtime, to do extra. We don't expect employers to pay their workers extra. We don't expect them to do right by their workers beyond just paying them what they agreed to in the first place. And anybody who's taken an economics class knows whose side elasticity is usually on in those negotiations. Again, with the union, you can get a little more leverage. So, I'm going to skip talking about conservatism for the moment and get into the way that we interpret the Holy Ghost if we have a bodily preeminent model, which is that the Holy Ghost, being without form, can only be interpreted in terms of bodily sensation. One of the other things the missionaries were saying a couple weeks ago was that, and this one hacks me off every time, is that when you get the Holy Ghost, it'll help you to know what to major in, and you know where to live and what job to get. And these are all things that are rooted in the physical world. And why would this being of essence and not form care about that? And we can only accept the Holy Ghost in terms of how it feels in our chests. We have a burning in our bosoms, which we've interpreted to mean a warm, fuzzy feeling that tells us when we're doing the right thing. So it's the Holy Ghost is a force for stability and not a force for change and not a transformative being. A being that makes you feel good, tells you everything's all right, tells you what you're doing is good, and tells you not to try to do anything different. And if we eliminate the Father as a being and see that there were two spirit deities, the Father who would become Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost before the meridian of time, it's not too hard to come to the conclusion that the Holy Ghost is our Heavenly Mother. But given our sense of exaltation on behalf of the body, that seems inappropriate to us. The idea that a God would not have a body. Of course, there's always a question about whether the Holy Ghost is a God or not, just like there's a question about whether a mother in heaven is a God or not. And they're both beings who have to be hidden from the slightest bit of sin. The Holy Ghost will flee from you in the sin in your sins. Your mother in heaven must be protected from the sinful beings in the world and shut away from them, and we can't talk about her or know about her or have a relationship with her. There are some strong parallels between the two. And the idea that the goddess could be disembodied offends us. Now this is the Godhead as we present it in the church today. And hopefully eliminating Danny Tanner from the picture will stop the cool yaying of the Holy Ghost, where we have the one guy who's in charge and then the guy in the middle who's really cool and we kind of like him the best and he's got long hair. And then what is this guy even doing here, this other guy? Nobody quite knows how he belongs there. It's sort of strange that he's there. And of course the irony of this is that when I was 4 or 5 years old, I'd watch shows like Full House and I don't know, Bosom Buddies and Who's the Boss, and my mom would make me turn them off because they had these, you know, non-traditional family units, I later figured out. You know, you can't have a household with three men running it, but somehow we can have a universe with three men running it. And Bosom Buddies, when you're 4, 5 years old, you look up and say, "These are men wearing dresses? That's very interesting," and your mom just about has a heart attack. All right, let me see what we got here. Now, if we accept the premise that God had no body before the incarnation of Christ, it eliminates several doctrinal, socially problematic issues about the Father. One of them is about a God and perhaps not a God, depending on who you ask, but a God's wife coming to earth and engaging in coitus in the Garden of Eden and conceiving Adam and Eve, which I've heard in Institute on many occasions. I usually have problems with Institute. I go for about the first 3 weeks all hopeful, and then I just can't take it anymore, and I come back in 6 months. And by the second week, I'm not signing the roll because I'm not affixing my name to that stuff. Now the idea is that two embodied deities had sexual relations to create humanity is not so strange in itself outside of our Christian culture and our sort of post-Victorian Mormonism. It becomes just squicky to us, though. As my dad says, they turn up the gain on our collective pucker factor. This is the kind of stuff that when we talk about it's deep doctrine, you know, the teacher, you know, leans over his podium and says, I'm going to drop some deep doctrine on you, and you know it's just going to be some made-up nonsense. That's what deep doctrine is. It's literalistic, masquerading as something that is too true to be officially taught, but somehow it's their job to unofficially teach it. Now, if both of these beings were spirits, we don't really have to worry about the doctrine of godly coitus in the garden just because it's uncomfortable. And just the fact that something's uncomfortable doesn't mean it's a bad doctrine. It doesn't mean it's going to have a bad effect on, you know, the way that the doctrine influences the order to our lives. Something that people find a lot more uncomfortable about Mormonism, and I found out like half of Mormons believe this, and I know converts who come to this conclusion on their own, and it baffles me how they do it, but they do it, so I guess there's a way to do it. But if we conclude that God had a body before Jesus was born, then the question often arises, and my very, shall I say, sexually conservative mother, my sisters are in the back, they're saying yeah. That's probably the only thing they're going to agree with in this whole presentation. Yeah, and Katie's just nodding. Yeah. My very, very sexually conservative mother is sold on the idea that God came down from heaven and engaged in sexual intercourse with the Virgin Mary, making her the former Virgin Mary, mother of the Son of God. Which, again, we dislike that. Zeus took the form of a bull, and Minos's wife had herself a wooden cow costume made by Daedalus so she could seduce the bull and gave birth to the Minotaur. So it's not, you know, outlandish in faith traditions outside of Christianity for something like that to happen, but we sure don't like it. But the implication implication with a non-corporeal God is that when Mary conceived by the Holy Ghost, it was by the power of the goddess that was within her that she bore a God, rather than her being imposed upon by a celestial phallus. Which, again, just makes us a little more comfortable, I think. I think it's a more comfortable social doctrine. It's a more comfortable feminist doctrine, and I happen to believe it, but that by itself is not enough to base a system of belief on. We can't look at our corpus of doctrine and alter it without giving it its due regard. We have to engage with it fully, wrestle with God as Israel did. And, you know, at the end of the day, we're going to come to the conclusion, if we're not hiding from what we regard as the Word of God, we're going to come to the conclusion that we disagree with the Word of God on certain matters. Sometimes we submit our will to the Scriptures, and sometimes we engage fully and overcome and triumph with God, again, as Israel did. Let me see. God on God's sex acts. God on God's wife sex acts. I got a little sidetracked here. Conception by the power of the Holy Ghost, I think, though, is a strong feminist doctrine in this context, which empowers Mary rather than making her the vessel for two male deities. And we can then claim that Jesus had two mothers instead of two fathers, which is a lot of fun. All right. Now the Holy Ghost, as the scriptures present, we need to accept the Holy Ghost as a force for revolution. And I think another reason we don't like the idea of the Holy Ghost being our Heavenly Mother is because the Holy Ghost's role is to make us feel really nice and warm and lace and pastel and cozy. And doesn't the fact that we have reduced this deity to a warm, fuzzy feeling in our patriarchal society suggest that she is female? Ah, heck. So the Holy Ghost that we present looks like Homer's brain.
Burkina Faso, disputed zone. Who called all these weird places? Quiet, it might be you, I can't remember. No, I'm gonna ask Marge.
No.
I embarrassed us both. Just write a check and I'll release some more endorphins.
So that's the Holy Ghost we deal with. Don't ask questions. Stay what you're doing. If it feels good, you need to maintain the course. If it feels good, there's no reason to change. All right. Instead, we need to accept the revolutionary being who gives us knowledge and rational thought, teaches us, and is a Messiah for the spirit as Christ is a Messiah for the body. Oh, dang, this is going pretty long. I was worried I would be done by now. Oh, man, you guys are stuck. So the warm bodily sensation is conservatism, because it tells us to stay who we are, to stay how we are. Now the idea, and it's very strongly tied to the individuation that comes with the body. Accepting another premise that there's some validity to the body of philosophical literature that is out there. I chose the name Apollo and Dionysus. I like Dionysus too. It might be Dionysus, but I like Dionysus. It sounds good, so I'm going to stick with it. But I chose that name when I was reading Nietzsche. And Nietzsche, in The Birth of Tragedy, presents Apollo as the god of bounded form, of individuated self, of the fixed and unchanging, and the unmovable, and Dionysus as the god of revelry and togetherness and communal life, not just with people but with the universe, and the loss of self. The Holy Ghost as Dionysus is more like Shiva the Destroyer, who teaches us to deny ourselves. So instead of proclaiming the self because of the embodied God, the Holy Ghost tells us to destroy ourselves and to be reborn, which is a lot like Nietzsche's Zarathustra. So you can say that the Holy Ghost teaches the Übermensch, which is essentially, the Übermensch is a call to allow yourself to die and be born anew repeatedly in Nietzschean thought. So if we look at the Holy Ghost as a teacher and not just a happy feeling, we have a God of intellect, a God who engages us in our minds. If you have not the Spirit, ye shall not teach. That's one of the most popular ones. I sometimes wonder how people engage with that when they want the Spirit to make them feel good. If you don't feel good, you're not going to teach. I don't know what kind of sense that makes. Or if other people don't feel good when you teach, then it must not be true, which is a dangerous line of thought. And just like Homer saying, no, let's not think about that, it it tells us to stop where we are and not to engage and to stay the same. But the Holy Ghost presented scripturally is a God of knowledge who speaks to our minds as well as our hearts. Expounds scriptures and exhort the church according as it shall be given thee by the Holy Ghost. In DNC 25, this is a, you know, one of those unpleasant chapters or sections that we don't really, that doesn't really make our feminist sensibilities turn on in a happy way. But here, God speaking to Emma Smith tells her that she'll receive the Holy Ghost and her time will be given to writing and to learning much. So that's what comes with the Holy Ghost, is not only the knowledge that comes free and unbidden, but the knowledge that we work for. The Holy Ghost then is a deity with whom we have a strong relationship, and she enlightens our minds and challenges us to explore new ideas, new ways of living, new ways of thinking, revolutionary ends, in short, rather than conservative ones. And so the first bit of knowledge that we get from the Holy Ghost is of our own nothingness. Nothingness, of course, is something that our individuated selves run from, but that we have to surrender that individuated self to become one again with God. If we're a part of sort of the Christocentric model of the Hegelian dialectic, where we're a part of God and we have to be separated from God to know God and then return, and becoming antithesis, we generate synthesis. This is all, I think, a part of the heteronormative sexual symbology of the scriptures of the temple of our theology. And it's certainly heteronormative, and I'm not going to pretend it's not, and it's limited in that way, most certainly, and I don't think that needs to be all there is to it, and I don't think a heteronormative symbology has to mean that we need to live heteronormative lives ourselves. You know, one of these other things that our lack of ability to read our texts does is when we take the family a proclamation to the world and we read that gender is an eternal characteristic, that implies that we had gender before we were given bodies, that implies that we will have gender when we no longer have bodies again. So essentially, your gender has nothing to do with your physical form. So, but somehow we read that and we say, well, look at your parts, you're a boy, look at your parts, you're a girl. And again, we emphasize the body over the mind. And I'm not too big on that document myself, but you know, it's just baffling to me that people read that gender is an eternal characteristic that transcends the body and conclude that your body determines your gender. Makes no sense at all. And that emphasis on the fixed form, tells us to limit ourselves to what our form is. That we have to do the things that our outward body tells us to do and not our inward selves, not our mind. So, again, we don't give the mind its due. And it's harmful to a lot of people in the church, I think. And we start to take modesty as something, not something that you do to express your own nothingness before God, and something you do not to call attention to yourself, but instead we use modesty as the standard for covering yourself, for establishing who you are, for telling the world who you are, rather than putting God in the forefront. Chastity, instead of becoming a self-denying sacrament like fasting, chastity becomes about the purity of the body and not the strength of the will being trained to overcome the weakness of the flesh. And that could be a whole other conversation, but the corruption of the body becomes the issue with chastity rather than the strength of our spirits. And we become licked cupcakes and chewed gum and have our bubbles blown and whatever else. I don't know. So when we talk about the burning in the bosom, which seems to be the only thing we care about the Holy Ghost, well, again, I work with fire. I've never been in a situation where burning was a warm, cuddly, joyful thing. I've never had the idea that a burning in my bosom would be a good, pleasant feeling that told me I was doing the right thing. It probably means if I'm burning, it means I need to change something. If you're doing a long weld that's going to be x-rayed, though, you just don't have to have a choice. You got to suck it up, but that's somewhat irrelevant to my argument. And it hurts it, so pretend I didn't say it. But the baptism by fire, that seems to be the purview of the Holy Ghost, which we look at the baptism by water, which, again, not wanting to change, not wanting to be someone different than who we are. We talk about the cleansing effect of baptism. Baptism washes you clean. It rinses you off. But if we look at what the book of Romans says about baptism, Paul talks about the rebirth. The old man dies and the new and perfected man is reborn. And the baptism then is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is symbolic of the death and resurrection of the individual body. And the washing tells you to stay the same and just rinse off and go ahead. But the death and rebirth, again, compels you to change and to transform and to undergo revolution. And Christ, of course, is the being who came into the world. He's the creator of the world. And we've decided that makes him more real than a deity who causes the rebirth of the inner self. But the baptism of fire is the consumption of the inner being that you can be reborn and coalesce with the goddess. Your spirit, your very essence, is consumed, and then you're born again, a new being. And that's what we get with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not that the Holy Ghost will always be with you to make you feel good as long as you pay your tithing. So as I said, this makes the Holy Ghost a revolutionary being, and that we are reborn spiritually at her compulsion makes her the mother of our spirits, whereas Christ is the father of our bodies. And the reconciliation of those two parts of our existence is what we're dealing with here today. We have the baptism by fire and the Holy Ghost, through which change is wrought, and that change relieves you of the burden of self. And we see this pretty consistently throughout the Book of Mormon. You have Enos who prays to God and seeks repentance, and as he's forgiven, his thoughts turn to his brethren, the Nephites and the Lamanites, because he becomes more concerned with community than self. You see this with Alma. You see this with many other people in the Book of Mormon. You see it with the sons of Mosiah. As soon as they experience this spiritual rebirth, their thoughts are with the will of God and the well-being of their neighbor, rather than the model we usually talk about, which is that you have to get your own repentance, you have to put your own mask on, your own oxygen mask on, before you can put your kids on, because you have to save yourself first. Whereas the Holy Ghost, scripturally, is meant to teach you to give up yourself on behalf of the others. And of course, Christ teaches that you have to give up yourself to save yourself. It's a paradoxical statement. And The relationship between the two is seen in these verses in 3 Nephi, the first of which talks about the change wrought on your body that you might not suffer pain or sorrow. The second talking about the change wrought upon your spirit that you cannot be tempted, and then you're sanctified in the flesh. It no longer has power over you. I was going to say something there, and I don't remember what it was. Yeah, that's just holy. Pretend I didn't just preface that with what I said before. What I said was pretty good. Jeff Goldblum's wrong. So this is the salvation that comes by grace. When we talk about being saved by grace, it's because we are no longer the same beings who have sinned before. We are new beings. We have taken on the baptism of Christ and the gift of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Mother. And in doing so, we have taken on both the male and the female deity and taken to ourselves oneness with Creator and creation, including the spectrum of gendered experience. And perhaps agendered experience as well. I would assume so. I don't see why not. We're one with all of Creator and creation. We find a parallel between the baptism of the Father and the baptism of the Mother and the trees in Eden, which Adam and Eve sat in Eden and God said, "Don't partake of the trees." And one was knowledge and one was eternal life. And then the serpent comes up to Eve and says, "Well, if you partake of these, you'll be as gods." And Eve says, "Okay," and her choice is the tree of knowledge. What we would characterize in this case as the mother's gift to us, the children of God. So Eve takes the mother's gift upon herself. Adam takes it with her. God comes in and says, "Well, if you partake of the other tree, you'll be like us, having eternal life, so we're going to shut you out of here." But they walk into the world with the mother's gift, which does not mean they possess all knowledge, but it means they're on the eternal path for knowledge. We don't believe that we can have all knowledge, I don't believe. There's some debate about whether God knows all or God continues to learn. But we see in the ritual here that God, the Father, has to come to the world and redeem the body, while the gift of the Mother has already been given in the garden. And Hubie Brown wrote, where did I put that? Hubie Brown wrote and stated that one may not attain salvation by merely acknowledging allegiance, nor is it available to in ready-to-wear stores or in supermarkets where it may be bought and paid for. That it is an eternal quest must be obvious to all. Education is involved in salvation and may be had only by evolution or the unfolding or developing into our potential. It is in large member a problem of awareness, of reaching out and looking up, of aspiring and becoming, pushing back our horizons, seeking for answers, and searching for God. In other words, it is not merely a matter of conformity to rituals, climbing sacred stairs, bathing in sacred pools, or making pilgrimages to ancient shrines. The depth and height and quality of life depends upon awareness, and awareness is a process of being saved from ignorance. Now, just as we're asked to surrender ourselves, we come into the world, take on bounded form, and our liturgy involves becoming distinctive. And one of the ways that we become distinctive is by being named. Naming is an act of creating distinction. You know, I've read this, but I've never taken a course on it or anything, so I've never heard his name said out loud, but I believe it's Saussure. Is that close? Anybody? Well, Saussure's assertion is that distinction is created through language that by naming we individuate. And that's very often demonstrated using color. Glas in Welsh. Welsh might be green to us, or blue to us, or gray to us, but they make no distinction between them. Whereas they have another color, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it because I just have no clue how to do it, comprises part of our color gray as well as brown, colors that seem very distinctive to us, but if they haven't been discovered, and colors are discovered as it turns out, then we're unaware of them. We're conditioned to make distinctions based on our vocabulary. And that meaning is affixed, but it limits potential. By assigning names, by assigning labels, we limit growth. Actually, I saw something pretty interesting on the internet a few weeks ago. Yes?
Yeah, I might have a different interpretation about names and limitations. In my tradition, of course, we have a lot of naming, but it's not to limit a person. It's for their commission. And so they receive a new priestly name. They can be many things, or go in many directions. But I understand what your point is. Yeah, and, because when we name something, we don't always see the rest of what it is. And I get your point on that part of it. Mm-hmm. Names can function for a commission.
Certainly. Thank you. And at least how we roll, we tend to have a blessing involving naming at birth. And then with baptism, that's my argument that our naming ritual accompanies birth and affixes self. And then with baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost, we shed that self. Even if we maintain that name as beings walking through this earth, we're supposed to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, and that can be Christ the Father or Christ the Mother, as I've hopefully demonstrated a messianic and redemptive role for both of them. But certainly. Now Homer described the sky, the poet Homer, described the sky as wine-colored. It turns out that blue was one of the last colors discovered in the West. So Homer didn't look at the sky and see blue, he saw wine, presumably red, I don't know. Now the Himba tribe of Namibia, for them the sky is black and the water is white. They, let me fast forward through this, we're going to go back to some metal stuff. Oh, dang it, I didn't put that stuff in the slideshow, I'm the worst. Well, anyway, they were presented with a color palette with a bunch of green squares and one obviously blue square, not having a word for blue. However, they were unable to distinguish all the way back to the beginning. They were unable to distinguish what is obviously blue to us from green, and we might be tempted to develop sort of a cultural arrogance based on these people with their limited number of colors who were unable to perceive a simple color blue, but they have a color that doesn't exist to us that when presented on a color palette we're unable to make a distinction that they can make right away. So anyway, in conclusion about naming, it creates disparity, which is not entirely bad, but it's something that we overcome. We overcome individuated self. Now, ours is a coalescence theology. We are a part of the gods from whom we were plucked. We descend into the world and return to become one with them again. The purification by fire discussed in the scriptures is an excellent metaphor for this process. Alma 34:29 says, "Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden under the foot of men." I saw something a couple years ago floating around the Progmo internet saying that purification by fire isn't a real thing. But I doubt those people were smithies, or if not smithies per se, otherwise trained in the metallurgic arts before unforeseen circumstances may have led them to a life of aimless wandering. But we're in a historically unique position to misunderstand a great deal of scriptural writing because we have little connection to the crafts which existed in most communities throughout recorded history. I really enjoy the passages about refiners' fires. I had a really great piece of dross at home that was like this big, piece of iron dross from a thermal cutting table we have at work. And to collect a piece that big is just great. You don't do it with a hand torch. But what dross essentially is, this is a picture of iron dross right here. It's gray and it's extremely brittle and it will never rust because it's already oxidized. There are two common iron alloys, and steel's what I deal with the most, so this is what I'm going to talk about. But in general, most metals have dross when they're heated and cast or forged. Iron's unique because there are two common ions, that create two different alloys. One is the thermally induced crumbly gray dross, and the other is the reddish substance that we know as rust, usually found in nature in the form of bog iron, if you're, depending on how far back you go historically, or mined if you're in more industrialized societies. So the purification by fire happens when we take coal or charcoal, which needs to be purified itself. The carbon attaches itself to the oxygen in the iron oxide, carries it away, and purifies the iron. So fire is purifying in metallurgical terms. And that's what we're dealing with when we're talking about the refiner's fire. We're talking about being consumed by that fire and having our impurity drawn out of us. And this is what a blast furnace looks like. It gave way eventually to the Bessemer Forge, which is much more productive. But essentially what happens is the dross and the slag are burned out at the top. Actually, the metal goes in as dross. I take that back. It goes in as oxide. The slag is the dirty byproduct that comes out, and then you pour pure iron out, the carbon having carried away the corrupting elements that exist in the natural material. So I've always thought it's a really good parallel for the way the natural man is purified. You create pig iron with this sort of furnace, which they call pig iron because they said it looked like, if you were a country boy, you'd say that you have a long channel and all the smaller channels coming off of it, if you'll excuse the expression, look like a bunch of pigs at the tits. They break the pieces off and then have pure iron that they could work with. Now, let me see here. I don't want to just play. I'm so sad. And the thing about dross is it prevents coalescence. The impurity, that's me holding the crane controls there. This is a bronze pour that we're doing. And as a part of creation of metal objects, right now that's one of my professors. This was just an art class. This wasn't super industrial stuff. She's scraping dross off the top. And if you look in the tray, you'll see that the stuff that she's breaking off of there is already solidified, which is why it won't pour and coalesce with the rest of the material. So it's got to be removed because it will corrupt whatever pieces you put in there. You just throw various pieces in there, and they melt away and become one. And it's pretty liquidous stuff. It's pretty watery. It's a very thin liquid when it's hot. But as you can see, what's being pulled out is solid already. And so it's essentially useless when it comes to synthesizing something new, if you will.
So like you say, it doesn't coalesce. You want something.
Yeah, exactly.
Tiny beads.
Exactly. If that's included in your melt, it'll corrupt your object and essentially ruin the new thing you're trying to create. So, here we come on. Pull that thing out, and I'll go to the next one. It's pretty good sized pour, but. It's not industrial by any means.
So 1700 C, was that what you needed?
Pardon?
This? 1700 C, I thought was what you had.
Yeah, I think that sounds about right. But essentially what you have there is a crucible within which metal can be refined and become something new. And that dross continues to be created and corrupted as it sits. The heat really speeds up the reaction. So I ended up casting a door knocker out of my fist. It's about 7 pounds. I gave it to my dad for Father's Day. Janelle, my sister back there, says I gave it to myself for Father's Day by putting it on his door without telling him. He came home and was like, "What?" Yeah, he wasn't as... He didn't think it was as fun as I did. But so what... What removing bounded form from the objects does is imbues it with new potential. So we pull these over... And what we have here are sand molds that we've formed cavities in using different objects, cut the molds in half, and we pour the bronze into the molds, and then new stuff happens. So it's sort of a dialectical submission of self, if you will. Cool. We're doing good on time. That one had a problem. The person who made it didn't do very well. It filled up right away. This one's much, much deeper. Come on, just hit the cup. Bugs me every time. Probably can't put oil in their cars either. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I shouldn't make assumptions about people in the room. So I think we've got the gist of that. Let me see, do I have anything else that's interesting in here? Oh, here it is. So, this is the color palette that the Himba looked at. And could not figure out which square was blue. Had no clue, couldn't figure it out to save their lives. And then here's the one that Westerners look at, and frankly, I'm stumped. I don't know if you guys can tell, but I can't. I think my eyes are pretty good. There's a little variation to them, but very little. In conclusion, we have a coalescence theology. I hope when I talk about corporeal preeminence, it's implicit that while we base our knowledge on the corpus of the scriptures, we don't allow ourselves to be limited by it. We don't allow ourselves to be controlled by it to the point that we can't grow beyond what we were. And that's all I got. Sure, unless everybody's hungry.
Does anybody have any questions? Please.
In the ancient church, there was the position that the Odes of Solomon represented in their writings a female deity for the Holy Spirit. And this was mainly in the Eastern Church, something they maintain to this very day. And Stanley Burgess and other Orthodox scholars have written about this. And before the Trinity doctrine, you know, kind of became in its final formation, there was a doctrine of united monarchianism, and there was a dynamic form of it too, that had to deal with the sin of the Logos to preeminence. And of course, Christianity didn't go that direction. It went with Athanasius, who taught a very static Logos, you know, Sarx theology dealing with flesh. And I loved your idea of Dionysus. I feel there is something dynamic in God's spiritual essence that we really can't catch. We can only apprehend it. We can put theological models on it. Scriptures themselves point us, I think, in a real direction of what ultimate reality will ultimately be. But as we journey, I think we struggle to understand that dynamic. And because you can also have a circle, but it can also be the circumference of its parts, which the early church fathers argued. Sibelius argued this, and others, you know, that is the three parts of the one monarch, you know, as they looked at modalism and then argued against dynamic Trinitarianism. My conclusion of all this is, I'm not sure if we're ever going to find a scriptural model that answers all the theological questions at all. How much Father's in the Son, how much Son's in the Father, and how much the same are they, how do they relate to one another in the spiritual essence. But I think what we have in Godhead theology is really what the prophets were trying to say, a God who connects with us, a God who understands us. The Jews like to say God is other, you know, but he's also a part of who we are. He is she, and, you know, the spirit and all the parts relate to humankind on very deep levels. Part of our problem when we go through Greek mysticism, it put God way out there, you know. So it seems like, wouldn't you say the real battle is, how much are we like God? How much is God like us? And how different is God? And how transcendent is God? That really seems to be the battle. And can God be transcendent and other and like us as well?
What do you mean by transcendent? transcendent?
Beyond naturalism.
Beyond naturalism. I definitely think there's like a battle within Christian thought between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God.
Yes.
And I think it was, I think Janice Allred had a really interesting interpretation of that in her book, God the Mother, where she views God the Father being transcendent. I think there's some of her views have kind of changed recently, but like she views God the Father as being the transcendent God, while God the Mother being the eminent God, who's like heavenly, who's like the Holy Spirit who's with us. So the Creator, who's in charge of the whole universe, is Father, and then the Mother is the one who resides with us and is the Holy Spirit.
It goes through the birth narrative. I'm going to talk to her about that.
And I do think that's an interesting way of, instead of asking a question like, how is God both transcendent and immanent? But what if we ask the question of, what if there's actually two different gods, transcendent God and immanent God?
Well, of course, then you're going into tritheism and binary, you know, operations of God and so on. Yeah. So then our definitions start to change.
Right.
Good thinking.
But Mormon theology does have the three. So.
Yes. Then before we went into full-blown Trinitarianism, we were into monad theology, and then we kind of went into a triadic formula, you know, and then Tertullian came along and put the word Trinitas out there. But the problem with that is it no longer means to us what it meant to him. Trinitas meant the completeness of God's nature, and that's not how we've used it in 1800 years. Thoughts,
pretty
ideas.
Interesting stuff.
Yeah.
So, I'm just interpreting. Okay, so you got your the one beyond the transcendent.
Yeah, transcendence.
And eminent.
And eminent domain. Those were Greek domain arguments.
Because God obviously is beyond the universe. If he created the universe, as his transcendence. But like, if he's so transcendent, what does he have to do with what we're experiencing right now?
And then Christianity with the domination of Greek thought, you know, kind of followed the transcendent, the mystery, you know, from the mystery cults.
Yeah. I feel like the modern theological answer to that would be pantheism. So there's like pantheism, but panentheism is this idea of like God is not just the universe. God is the universe and something even beyond the universe as well, if that makes sense. So panentheism is...
A couple of my friends that went down that road.
Yeah, but I think that's what they probably thought. Yeah.
And we'd be the scientists, but that would just be the solar system. Or are you thinking the whole...
Exactly.
Just what we can see here locally, not...
Oh, no. Panentheism means that he's the universe, the entire universe. But then he also is like...
So you think there's one God beyond that? I mean, solar system. Sorry. Now we're getting way out there.
We can go to Paul Tillich, the God beyond God idea. You know, that God is really, you know, what God truly is in essence, but then there's what we think along the way, you know, as we try to apprehend what God is, the God beyond God idea.
Well, the idea that I think that, so some Christian thinkers have placed God as an inherently transcendent being, you know, he exists outside of this universe.
Outside of space and time, that was Beaumont.
Right, and the idea of pantheism is like, no, God is this whole universe. So panentheism is this idea that like God exists outside of space and time, and he is also space and time. He is all of this, and he also exists even outside of this. If that makes sense?
Pantheism, for sure.
Yeah.
It's a good definition.
Yeah. Not necessarily, I'm not saying that that's the reality of
the universe. It's a thought.
Yeah.
Okay.
Can I go back to, just so I understand like the basic idea, the Holy Ghost is God the Mother, and then we've kind of just demoted the Holy Ghost over time?
Well, yeah. Yeah, I think, yeah, that's, you know, my argument is that, you know, like Eliza R. Snow wrote, truth is reason, truth eternal, and
maybe in the body of the text we don't find God the Mother explicitly, but through the powers of the goddess, which are reason and intellect, we can discover her. But yeah, you listen to talks by church leaders from say the 60s, and when they talked about the Lord, they were talking about Jesus. Now you don't really hear things like that. And if you go in and you say, you know, Jesus Christ is God, everybody in your congregation and your ward's going to look at you kind of funny. So I think what we're doing is we're aggrandizing the embodied Father to the point that it hides the Holy Ghost and the Heavenly Mother from our view, and they both become, in our perception, scared beings that we don't really talk about and are probably not gods in their own right. And again, because they don't have bodies, we, as a very literalistic bunch, have a hard time accepting their deity. And so, yeah, we move... When I said God the Father has hidden the Heavenly Mother from our view, I didn't mean that a literal being has done it, but yeah, that the concept, as we push it to an extreme, has, and ironically, we've become more firm on that extreme, and so we're less able to grasp the abstract concepts and to explore. So there's another way that we're, I think, Apollonian, and we're becoming more and more Apollonian, and that we can't look outside of what's presented to us verbatim and explore through thought.
I apologize, I missed. What was Apollonian? Apollonian, the Dionysian? So the Apollonian, is that the male, and obviously, right?
Yeah.
Apollo, and Dionysian's the female?
Yeah, and Melly can probably give you an interesting rundown about that, but not necessarily female in the Greek mythology, but perhaps female and perhaps pangendered or transgendered or not limited by gendered constructs in general. But Apollo,
what was male once it was energized became female and vice versa in the Greek epics. So gender was not always a fixed position in grammar.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah.
But yeah, Apollo is presented in, I'm not a Greek scholar at all, but mostly it's based on reading Nietzsche, that Apollo is presented as the god of things that are firm, of the body, mm-hmm. of the singular individual self, while Dionysus is, yes, and sort of the god of loss of self, of transcending form. And then Nietzsche argued that while you need, and this is sort of what I'm arguing about the body of Scripture, that while you need that firm rooting to keep yourself from veering off into, you know, nothingness, real nothingness, that... But that perhaps the spiritual self and the self that sees itself as one with creation and with Creator is the more real, or equally real, and the two forces need to reconcile.
Yeah, because it's the spirit that gets you to God.
Certainly.
You feel God through the spirit, not through the body.
Yeah, right.
But I think it's important to mention, even if we don't talk specifically about things with Nietzsche and thought, it's like this idea of Dionysus being a destroyer in some ways, yeah, and Apollo being a creator. But more specifically, I like the idea of Apollo being a version of static, while Dionysus is a version of constant change. And obviously you need to balance that out on some level. I was actually, when you were talking about the spirit representing, like not just telling you to stay, which is what most Mormons interpret it as, mm-hmm. but more inspiring you to change. And maybe not even just change yourself, but maybe even change the entire world, right?
Certainly.
The spirit is the call to revolution oneself, revolution one's community.
They remind me a lot of Mary Daly's book, Beyond God the Father, where she argues, because she wants to move beyond the idea of God being a father or a mother even.
Sure.
She says, no, what if God is a verb? What if God is an action? What if God is this moment that we're trying to change things as feminists, because she's a feminist activist, what if God is us trying to change things as feminists? I think that's kind of an interesting perspective.
Yeah.
I was wondering about the pull back and forth of transcendence and eminence. You know, we fight between those two things, trying to figure out where God falls. If he becomes too eminent, he's no longer transcending. If he becomes too transcending, he's no longer eminent. I'm also wondering about the Dionysian, the Pauline concept. Mm-hmm. I guess I like the idea of the scripture is the body, and then the spirit is Dionysius. I like that idea.
Yeah.
Because it seems like the individual is important on a lot of levels. Naming is important on so many levels. I'm just rambling, but there's so many thoughts there. Mm-hmm. But one of them being, I'm a fan of kind of occult things. And there's this occultist who's he's infamous in many ways, Aleister Crowley, and he drew a card called the Devil Card. In the tarot deck, there's a Devil Card. His Devil Card had a goat, and over the goat was a cell experiencing mitosis. His commentary about the card is that sin is separation from God. But to him, that wasn't necessarily a negative thing. And he was trying to argue that, like, mitosis is one thing becoming two things, becoming three things, becoming four things, becoming multiple things. Like, there's some value in that.
Mm-hmm.
So we have this tension between creating an individual and then having the individual being part of something bigger, and, you know, coming back and forth. And it's not just becoming that thing and disappearing as an individual either. Sometimes there's a value in being an individual in a community, you know. So I kind of wonder if there's ways of exploring a father and mother as separate beings.
What about Dionysus, you know, being born of the wine, you mm-hmm. know, and then the new birth narrative and the blood narratives in the Gospels. Some think they see some, through communion, you know, some definite correlations anciently to why the ancients had supper, because they were celebrating the new birth and the new feeding and the new communion. Etc. Etc.
Share is a community. Yeah.
I mean, we're doing it right here. We're sharing.
I mean, some of these
discussion.
Right, and some of these Dionysian cults, I mean, would practice orgies.
Guess,
like,
exactly.
Maybe that's like a form. Almost is a form of you no longer are individuals in some ways, which is like would be kind of.
Some so that's why you had the new supper, you know, rather than an orgy.
Yeah.
We could have both. All inclusive.
Well, we had polygamy. So.
Hey, there you are.
I've always been, thanks for food for thought, I've always been horribly confused by the concept of the Trinity, and especially the distinction between the Father or God and Jesus. It's horribly confusing. I'm wondering if anyone has ever explored the idea, you know, maybe believe Mormonism that God sort of transcends time and space in some way, that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are sort of the same being in sort of different stages of development.
That's the doctrine I was talking about of ancient monarchianism and how Philo treated Logos doctrine. Yeah, so the ancients did discuss that. In ancient wisdom and so forth. But that's what you'd look up, yeah, in your church history, monarchianism.
I do like the idea of God manifesting themselves in multiple ways, and when God's talking to people, just trying to say, like treating it as if it's a separate thing. I like this idea of God saying, the Son, even though I'm talking about myself, mm-hmm. the Son is like an aspect of myself. It's like so complicated, and it's a different, it's distinct from my creator self, because the Son descended from the creator self, if that makes sense. I think I compare it to people. You might meet your father, maybe let's say that you lived your whole life as your father's child, and you meet your father as their child, and one day you start to work in the company with your father, and your father as a businessman is a different person almost, even though it's the same person, it's like a different manifestation.
Well, But let us go back in our tradition. Why am I called Father? Okay, not for the reason the Protestants think. The reason is, like Paul, when he said, you are my spiritual children. What did fathers do in the ancient world? What do we still do? Sire. So all it meant was just bring life. Bring life. What in Hebrew, when you count masculine and feminine numbers, one is masculine, two is feminine, because the feminine receives everything that the masculine does. Then it rests. Then it goes on to the third part. Three is completion in Hebrew thought. Okay, so we're really dealing with ancient abstractions that we've lost through time and that we've made constructs out of them that they weren't originally.
Okay, it looks like it's about time to close. Right. Before we start another discussion, I appreciate that from
thank
everyone.
You for your comment.
I'd like to thank you again. You did a great job.
Thanks.
All right. Thank you.